If we can just open our Bibles, please, to John chapter 7. We'll be digging into John chapter 7 in our text this morning. We sang a song this morning, very famous song, Amazing Grace. In Amazing Grace, it says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Now, have you ever stopped and thought about how really strange that phrase is? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." When we think of grace, we normally don't think of that equaling fear. We think of grace equaling relief of fear. We think of it equaling love, or we think of it equaling joy or peace. But John Newton said, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear." You see, when we really get our eyes open to the wondrous grace of God and what it cost him in order to give that grace to mankind, then our eyes will respond in a fear and reverence of the God who would be willing to do that for me. Knowing my sin, knowing who I am, and be willing to sacrifice his own son so that I could be free of my sin. There's something fearfully and wonderful about that that does make me tremble in the sight of my God. We've been in the Gospel of John, and it's been a wonderful study. We've been discovering who Jesus Christ is, and hopefully in a new and a fresh way. In John chapter 7, we're going to enter a text of Scripture that's only in the Gospel of John. We won't find this as we search out the side of the Gospel of John to find this story. So if you want to find out about the story of Jesus going up to the Feast of Tabernacles, you can only find it here in John chapter 7. And there's some amazing truths in here for us. Truths about who we are and our relationship with God, and where the world stands in the relationship with God, and what we need to do in order to be truly committed to our Savior. So as we dive into John chapter 7, may the Lord just prepare our hearts. I would just encourage you this morning, as you've come in, you may come in with sin and baggage as a result of even driving here this morning. With a family or by yourself, getting caught in traffic, or kids messing around in the back seat, you may have lost your cool, your temper, or maybe you haven't had a chance to confess your sin from things that you did yesterday. Make sure your heart is right with the Lord. Take a moment just to confess and be in a right relationship with your God as I pray. Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we have access to you to boldly come. Thank you that we do stand forgiven by the cross of Christ, and that as we live our lives, you see, what marks out a Christian as distinct from the world is we own our sin. One of the things that marks us out is that we are confessors. We confess you as Lord, and we confess that we are not, and we are but ruined sinners. But Lord, we bring ourselves before you, and the things that we have done, we lay before your feet, and we ask God that as we move in your grace, that you will speak to our hearts through your word, that you will change us, quicken us, and that we will leave here more enthralled with who you are and better prepared to share your love with the world. And if there's someone here today who's still in that vague place of wondering where they are before you, make it clear to them where they stand today, and may they come to the cross and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, John chapter 7, I'm going to read a few verses and then we'll get into it. John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was in hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. And Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" There was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, he is on the contrary. He deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly to him for fear of the Jews. Jews there means Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, the political leaders in Israel. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters or know the scriptures or having never studied, especially in our schools? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, Abraham, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses could not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Let me give you a little background first of all. We see in the first 7 is a transit, verse 1 of chapter 7 transitions us from the story of chapter 6 to the story of chapter 7. When it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, understand that that is a 6-month period of time. Beginning of chapter 6, we're at the Passover. Now we're at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. So he's saying that for 6 months now, he has been walking, talking, healing, teaching, giving parables, doing all this stuff in Galilee. And if you want to read about that, you have to go to a place like Luke chapter 8 through Luke chapter 18, and you can get an understanding of what he was doing during that time. But it tells us exactly why he was there. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Isn't that strange? What do we know about Jesus? He says, the Bible tells us that he was going about working miracles, casting out demons, and feeding the poor. And yet, the Jewish leaders want to kill him? There's something strange in that statement, isn't there? Why would they want to kill him? We will get to that a little bit later. Here's a lesson here, though, from this little background that I want you to get. In chapter 6, Jesus spent 2 days with 15,000 listeners. I mean, it was a real, can you say, like the golden age of Christ's ministry. He had this whole crowd of people, 15,000 people. It took a lot to get that many people together in one area, and he had them together, and he taught them. 15,000 people or so, approximately. For 2 days he did it, and then at the end of that time, you know what he did? He began to teach hard sayings, things that were so hard that the crowds left. And now for the next 6 months, what is he doing? The next 6 months, he is training his disciples. So there is a lesson in here about evangelism and about the building up of the body of Christ. What was Christ's emphasis when it came to building up the body of Christ, building up the kingdom? His emphasis was on discipleship. Now, he preached the gospel wherever he went, but his primary focus was training his 12 so that they could then go and do the same. And so there would be a consistent message, and it would be done by people who know, whose lives are known of the little world that they live in. And so real transformation happens because Jesus Christ, God, is interested in spreading the gospel and bringing soul salvation, but he's also interested in life transformation. Do not be conformed to the world, the Bible says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so you, as his disciples, need to make it a priority that when you wake up in the morning, you have it on your heart and mind to share the gospel where you can, to be ready always to share the gospel with the people you meet in stores, in restaurants, at school, or maybe in your very home. But it also needs to be a top priority to think about, who am I investing my life in? Who are those people that I am pouring my very life into so that they will be the transforming power in their world? See, that is what we need to be doing as Christians. There needs to be this group of a few people around us that we are pouring our lives into, discipling, so that they will be effective ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, can I say, speaking of Jesus as the master's plan of evangelism. It's a book title, by the way, if you want to look it up. It's a great book. So, we move on. That's kind of the background. We move on to verse 2, and it says, now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. The Feast of the Tabernacles was one of the three major feasts in Israel, where most of the Jews would go up to Jerusalem to celebrate. And if you recall, the Feast of the Tabernacles calls to remembrance their time of wandering in the desert before they got to the Promised Land, when they had to live in tents. Tabernacles, booths. They didn't have any permanent homes. And so what they would do is they would put on their roofs or in their backyard, if they had it, wherever they put it, they would build a little temporary dwelling, and there for a week is where they would be. They would stay in this little temporary dwelling. That was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the one thing that really happened during the Feast of Tabernacles that is going to be applicable to our passage, not today, but will be next week, is this. The priests would go off into two different groups in Jerusalem, and when they went, half of the group would go out and gather palm branches and sticks and make their little booths in the temple. And the other half would go to the Pool of Siloam, peace. And there they would draw water out of this pool. And they would have this wonderful procession back into the temple. Get a load of what's going on here. During the Feast of Tabernacles, they'd bring this water back in, and they'd pour the water over the altar. And so the water would run down over the altar, out down the stairs, out into the courtyard, and even out of the temple itself. The peace of God, the grace of God spreading throughout the land. And for that very symbolic procession that went on in the Feast of the Tabernacles is the reason why I believe that Jesus, major reason why Jesus made sure that he was there at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and we'll see that probably next week. So the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we meet Jesus' brothers. Two of these being James and Jude, the writers in the New Testament. All right? Notice, Jews therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing, for no one does anything in secret while he himself wants to be known openly. If you do these works, show yourself to the world. It seems to me that the brothers are very excited about Jesus. That they want him to go in Judea and they want him to show his marvelous works throughout the whole world. They want him to demonstrate who he is as the great miracle worker. I think if I was there and I saw all that Jesus was doing, I would say amen to this. I would say, yeah. You can't just hold your all this stuff here. I mean, we're just a little podunk town. There's only a few hundred of us here. Your world needs to know what you're doing here. They were kind of like his Messiah election committee. Kind of relevant in today's news, right? And here's what they said that he needed to do. One, you got to get out there, right? You can't just keep all this good stuff right here locally. You need to get to the capital, to get the center of attention. You need the world to see. You need Israel to see what you're about. And so as your advisor, you need to make your name great. Get out there. And secondly, you need to make sure that those constituents of yours back in Judea are encouraged, are strengthened, are getting out the vote for you. And then it says, you know what, Jesus, your whole marketing philosophy is just not happening. If you really want to be a public figure, if you want to be the leader of the nation, you can't just hide yourself. You need to take out some ads on TV. You need to put up posters. You need to have a new motto. Our time is now. And so this is what they're encouraging him to do, right? It's this, you need to demonstrate who you are. You need to show yourself. You need to have a marketing strategy so people will welcome you in and recognize you as the leader that you are. Now, here's the amazing thing about all that. The very next verse gives us the reason why they said all that. Here they are saying all these things in verse 5. For means or because. You could have maybe some of your translations have because in there. For or because even his brothers did not believe in him. Now that doesn't seem to fit. It seems like that they do believe in him. Well, they certainly believed in something. They were his brothers. They knew that he was their brother. They knew he was Jesus, right? They knew he was Jesus of Nazareth. They knew he existed. They also knew that he was a great miracle worker. They knew it. They saw these things. They believed in these things. So there's something missing here in their belief. What they failed to believe was what Jesus came to the earth to do. The Bible says that he came to seek and to save the lost. And the way that he was going to do that was to offer up his life as a ransom for many. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the brothers at this point wanted nothing to do with that Jesus. The miracle Jesus, they were all about. The Jesus, see, as a brother, think about this. So you're the brother of the miracle worker. You're in Jerusalem, and somebody, hey, where's Jesus? I hear he's doing all these great stuff. Where is he? Does anybody know where he is? Hey, I'm his brother. You're his brother. Can I have your autograph? Oh, yes, sure. For the right price. Right? Because his fame would make them famous. Notice how Jesus responds if you think I'm kind of just speculating on what the brothers are thinking at this point. Notice how Jesus responds to them. The first thing he says is this. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." My time for to be publicly recognized has not yet come, because when that comes, I am going to be crucified. The people up in Jerusalem, leaders right now, are seeking to kill me. They want me dead. Well, my time to die has not yet come, to be manifested to that position where I then will be thrown in prison. I will then be beaten and I will be crucified. That time has not yet come for me. But your time is always ready. You are always ready for your 15 minutes of fame. You're always ready for it. Here's the deal, folks. I believe that a heart, not always, many cases, at the heart of disbelief is not disbelief, but selfish ambition. Many times, the heart of disbelief is not disbelief, but selfish ambition. Notice what the next thing Jesus says. This will even add to it. The world cannot hate you. Cannot hate you. Where you are currently at, James and Judah, future writers of the gospel, the world in your position right now, trying to exalt me as the great political or miracle worker that you want me to be, and raise me and you up together in some position of fame, the world cannot hate you when you're like that. But the world hates me. Why can't the world hate you? Because you have this. You are motivated by the same things that they are motivated by. Selfish ambition. Jesus had some other things to say about selfish ambition and being a follower. Jesus said, if anybody wants to follow me, he has to deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He has to deny himself. You ever think about that, really, what that means and what that looks like in your life? What does denying yourself look like in your life? How is that actually bearing fruit in your life, that where you are denying yourself and following Christ? Or is Christ just somebody you follow because it's easy to follow him? But when the rubber meets the road, when it comes to choosing Christ or denying yourself, well, you know what? I'm gonna still wear the cross. I still carry the Bible, but I'm not going to deny myself. The Bible says that type of attitude equals unbelief. Unbelief. Can Brian, can I get you to read, please, James 3:16? Selfish ambition, you see, means this. Selfish ambition means self-seeking and always looking out for your own best interests, your own interest above others. Go ahead and read that.
For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing.
In Greek, selfish ambition was often used as a political word. Aristotle said it's when a person seeks to put other people down by trickery or other means in order to exalt themselves. Do we not see that in the political process, in the political arena these days? Selfish ambition. The desire to exalt yourself over others by trickery and deception in order to raise yourself up and so others will be brought, and put other people down so that you will be raised up. That is not supposed to be the mark of Christianity. That is not the mark of a follower of Christ. See, a follower of Christ has committed himself to the cross, has committed himself to Christ as Lord of his life, and so he lays his life down. He lays his will down, his desires down, his lusts down. And so, yes, there may be some things, there may be a movie that you want to go to, and you're really looking forward to go to it, but you know it's not right, and so you don't go. Because you've laid your desires at the foot of the cross. There may be words that you want to speak and shout out when you hit your finger with a hammer. That's not what I did here, by the way. But those words are not going to come out of your mouth because you laid your lusts and desires down. You see, he is Lord. And that's what it means to be a believer in him, to trust in him, and to follow him. It's not just an expression. It's not just a motto. It's not just a religion that separates you from someone else. It's truly having him as Lord and Savior in your life, directing you. You being submissive to him. That's a hard road. I understand that. And that is the reason why Jesus, you see, Jesus was the offending Savior. He was the offending Savior. So many things that came out of his mouth were offensive. But we had to hear them or we would never be saved. And it says the reason why the world hates him, notice what it says in verse 7. The world cannot hate you because you think like the world, you act like the world, you have the same motivation as the world, but it does hate me because I testify, I tell it the truth of all that its works are evil. Who wants to hear that they are a dirty, rotten sinner and deserving of God's judgment? Raise your hand if that's what you want to hear. I don't want to hear that. Nobody wants to hear that. Hey, you're a dirty, rotten sinner deserving of judgment and God's wrath. I don't want to hear that. Come on, get off it. So the question is, if it's true though, do we need to hear it? If it's a lie, get away from me with that message. But if it's true, you know what? We need to hear it. And Jesus spoke the truth, and therefore he was hated. He was hated. Let me just read to you a song, and we'll move on from there. Let's see. 4:53. See, being a follower of Jesus is really a life commitment that we make. You can make that when you're 5 or 6, and you can fully get into a fuller understanding as you get older. You can make it as an adult, and you can wander away from it, and you can come back to it, but understand it really is. It's no different than the commitment that a person makes when they step down an aisle and they say, I do, to a husband or a wife. That commitment that they make are just words coming out of the mouth, but it's backed up by a lifestyle change, right? And when we follow Jesus as he commands, that is the same thing. It's a lifestyle change. It's a commitment that we make. 4:53. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my being's ransomed powers. All my thoughts and words and doings. All my days and all my hours. Now, I tell you what. Because of our weakness and our attachment to our old selves, we're never going to really get there. But that needs to be where we start each day, saying that's where I need to be, that's where I want to be, that's where Christ demands me to be. Let my hands perform his bidding. Let my feet run in his ways. Let my eyes see Jesus only. Let my lips speak forth his praise. That's what his brothers did not understand yet, and that's the reason why they were still unbelievers in that sense. James and Judah later on for sure get it. You know, but at this point, they do not get it yet because they wanted Jesus to be the Jesus that they invented. And we'll talk about that in a while from now. All right, let's get back to our text. Verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Understand that Jesus is now at this point in chapter 7, just 6 months away from the cross. And his mission, the weight, the burden of knowing that he's going to bear the sins of humanity is really beginning to weigh heavy on him. It's weighing heavy on him at this point. It's really close. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. When his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast. Now you may say, well, he's being a little tricky now, isn't he? He said, I'm not going up right now. And then they leave and then he goes on up. Well, because he's not going to go up with them, because his whole reason for going up is going up in secret and not openly. He wasn't going to go up with them because he didn't want a procession at this particular time. He wanted to go up secretly. And a really interesting thing is this. When Jesus decides he wants to be in disguise, he is really, really good at it. Do you remember the Emmaus Road? He, after the resurrection, he's walking on the Emmaus Road with two of his disciples, people that recognized and knew him well, and he's walking with them, he eats dinner with them, and they had no idea who he was. What did he have, a big hoodie on? I don't know. Did he just kind of disguise his face? I don't know what he did, but he was the master of disguise. And so here he's going up to the feast in secret, and you know what happens? There are people looking for him. He is there. They're looking for him. They want to kill him. They're looking for him. They're talking about him. He even begins to talk, we can read. He begins to teach. And still they don't recognize him. Why do I say they still don't recognize him even when he begins to teach? Because he begins to teach and he says, why are you trying to kill me? He says, who's trying to kill you? What do you have, a demon? They didn't even know who he was. They didn't know he was until down in verse 21 when he specifically says, the reason why you're trying to kill me is because I healed this man on the Sabbath. What? Couldn't they hear in the question? What? Could this be the one that they're after, the religious leaders are after here? Finally, he's revealing himself. All that time before that, even when he started teaching, they still didn't know who he was. Man, he's the master of disguise. As he's beginning to teach, down in the sea, verse 15, the Jews marveled at it. This again would be the Jewish leaders. So the Jewish leaders who are actually there in the crowd looking for Jesus, wanting to trap him, wanting to kill him, they are there and they listening to this man speak. And what do they say? How does this man, not us, Jesus, how does this man know letters having never studied? Basically what they're saying, how does this man fully being able to teach the scriptures without even studying at any of our schools? Little lesson here for you. Some of the best preachers and teachers never went to Bible school or seminary. That is not a requirement to be a teacher and a preacher of God's word. D.L. Moody, Booker T. Washington. Understand that. I'm not trying to diminish the value of going to school to study God's word. Being a preacher and a teacher is something that God gifts you with. And yeah, you need to study, but you can do a lot of studying that's outside of a college or a school. Notice what happens in the crowd. Verse 12, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good, another says no. On the contrary, he deceives the people. This, folks, is always going to be the way it is with Jesus. He is always a dividing line. He's always a dividing line. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but the sword. He was the Prince of Peace. How could he say that he did not come to bring peace? He was the Prince of Peace, but when he would speak the truth, it always brought division. Some would embrace him and others would hate them, even in a particular family. One brother would love him and another would hate him, and that would bring division. The truth always does that. The gospel always does that. And so, folks, if you are teaching a gospel that everybody embraces, then you're not teaching a biblical gospel. If you're presenting a Christ that everybody just loves, then you're not presenting a biblical Christ. Jesus himself, it says here, was hated by some, loved by others. I think sometimes we want to follow Jesus. We like the idea of Jesus. We like some of the things we said. But then again, we want to create him or make him into the God that we want to serve. And we may use the name Jesus. We even may use the name Christ or use the word gospel. But we are making him in the image that we want to have as our God, not the image that he presents himself. And that is just dishonest. How many had one of these when you were a kid? Anybody know what this is? Mr. Potato Head. Mr. Potato Head. I love Mr. Potato Head. You like Mr. Potato Head? You know, after about 3 days of playing Mr. Potato Head, you put it away for about 3 years, and then you might break it out again. But at first, it's kind of fun, isn't it? Juno, can you come up here for a second? Yeah. All right. We've got Mr. Potato Head here. I want you to put this on wherever you want. On Mr. Potato Head. All right. Okay, have a seat. Let's see. Hey, Josiah, come up here. Let's see if Josiah's a little more creative. Put this on him wherever you want. Oh. Yeah, I knew it. See, I knew I could pick somebody who would do something a little unusual. There you go. Right? Now, that's perfectly fine, isn't it? Yeah. When you're building Mr. Potato Head, you can build him however you want. You can say, I want a hand coming out of his head. I want a tongue coming out of his earlobe. You can do whatever you want with Mr. Potato Head, but you cannot do whatever you want with Jesus Christ. He is a real person. Wouldn't you be offended if I just did whatever I wanted with you? If I just told your narrative however I felt like it, whether it was true or not, I just said, this is your narrative. This is who you are. And this is how everybody's going to know who you are. Wouldn't that be offensive to you? Of course. We need to tell the truth about who Jesus Christ is. And yes, it will be offensive. to some, but it'll be saving life to others. Running out of time here, let's press on. You may think to yourself and say, well, Pastor, things have changed. Back in that day, things were more black and white, and yes, I know that he was hated by some, loved by others, but now everybody's, Jesus is just all right with people today. It's not that big of a deal, He's just, if you want to believe in Jesus, that's fine, and somebody else wants to believe in Muhammad, that's fine. If somebody else just wants to believe in nothing, well, that's fine too. We're all just okay. We're just kind of tolerant of each other. Well, the bottom line is, the only reason why anybody may be tolerant of Jesus Christ is because the message that we presented is not the true Christ. Because he demands a response. You can't have someone who dies for you, who was crucified for you to just say, oh, I don't know, it doesn't really matter one way or another. Either he was a fool or he's your savior, the one who died for you. You got to make a decision about him because that's who he is and that's what he's done. Don't make Jesus weightless. Love the way he's just very reasonable with these guys and is arguing, isn't he? He says to them, all right, you want to hate me? You want to hate me? You want to kill me because you say I broke the law. Yeah, you're breaking the law all the time. That's kind of a reasonable argument, isn't it? Now, you are angry with me and you are mad at me, Jesus says, because I healed somebody completely on the Sabbath and yet you circumcise people on the Sabbath all the time. He comes up with these real reasonable things, but I want you to understand, reason is often not keeping people from faith. Again, it's selfish ambition that's keeping people from faith. It's not people say, I don't believe in God because there's not enough evidence. I don't believe in God because I don't want to submit to a God. I don't want anybody telling me how I live my life. This is my life and he has no right to tell me what to do. Therefore, I do not accept or believe in him. And we're going to bring this to a close right now. If you could put up the first picture, please, that I have. Christopher Hitchens, some of you may know him. He's a renowned atheist. He has often debated Christians. Very smart, very intelligent man. Very good, very witty. He wins people over by his wit and there's another word that goes with wit. Whimsical, is that kind of go? His winsome way when he talks, okay? He's an atheist, renowned. Defender of atheism. His two idols or two most important figures in history for him that he follows was Thomas Paine, and Thomas Jefferson. And you know what they were? They both were deists. Not theists, deists. And an atheist, he said it himself, does not have a problem with a deist. He said we may quibble over that, whether there's an intelligent design or not. But he's okay with it. He does not have an arrogant, an intellectual repugnance to deity, to deist theology. Why? Because the deist believes that God created and stepped out of the way and let the world take care of itself. He's not involved. He's not in control. We don't answer that to him. He just started the ball rolling, and we now do our own thing. That fits perfectly in the model of atheism, that we do our own thing. They're not bothered by that at all. But once you go from deism to theism, where there's a God who's in control that we are accountable to, then they get hopping mad. It's not the intellectual fight of the existence of God that makes them hopping mad. It's a God that tells them what they can and cannot do that gets them mad. He said this. He said that Christians have this sick desire to want to be a slave. They have a fetish for a despot to rule over them. And I, for one, will not have anyone be my master. This is my life, and I will make my own decisions about how I live it. See, that is unbelief that is rooted in selfish ambition. Do you get it? Do you see it? He doesn't have a problem with the belief in a God as long as that God is not involved or telling us what to do or has control or is forming our lives or guiding us or directing us or leading us. The sad thing about it for this man is that In all of his intelligence, he did not realize that it's impossible for a man to live his life without a master. And this man's master was his own appetites. He owned it later on in his life, after he got cancer. He said, "I have cancer because I indulge too much in drinking and smoking." So his own appetites, his own lusts that brought about his own destruction was his master. And cancer, I'm telling you, friends, is a horrible master, as it destroys you through pain and through suffering. Put up the next picture of him. This is him towards the end of his days. "I'm sorry for this." I mean, when he was up on the stage, I mean, he was engaging. He would engage me. He was a great speaker. But he is broken man here. His master has broken him, cancer. Bob Dylan sang a song that goes like this. "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a rock and roll addict, prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. You may call yourself a doctor, and they may call you the chief, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be your own selfish ambition, or it may be the Lord. But the reality of it is that we all serve somebody. We are not autonomous. We're not an island unto ourselves," as John Donne said. We are not. Put up the next picture, please. Because I want you to see him, and I want you to see that I want you to understand this mentality, because many people are not as far as he is. Many people do not embrace atheism, but they still fall under the camp of not wanting Christ as their Lord and Savior, not wanting to have to follow him and do what he says. They want to be captain of their own souls. So they're still in that same camp, because he welcomed deists in his camp. Okay, in that same camp, here you have a man on the other camp, Monty Williams, who is not afraid at all to say that Jesus is my Lord and Savior and that I follow him with my life. And no matter what comes my way, I still will follow him and I will trust him. Here is a man who's willing to say that. That is someone who's over here on the other side, you see. It completely changes the way you live your life and the direction that you go. He was a basketball player, a basketball coach now. Last week he was, his wife went out for a drive and, somebody lost control of their car on the other side of a medium, went across the medium, hit her head on and killed her. Rock anybody's world. Just like cancer, right? Something like that will change your life. What's the difference between how a person can respond when they have the Lord as the Lord and the Savior and the lover of their souls and the governor of their life? What is the difference between how someone like that can respond and how someone who does not have that, who thought of themselves as autonomous and then tragedy comes? How do they deal with it as compared to someone who loves Christ, who knows that God still loves them in spite of this? Let me tell you how this person can respond differently. Please play the clip and we'll be done.
Spent a good part of the day in Oklahoma today, where a memorial service was held for Ingrid Williams, the wife of Monty Williams, who was in Oklahoma City assistant coach and had obviously ties with the San Antonio Spurs. She died last week in a head-on accident when a woman crossed the center line and hit her, and they had five kids. And you heard about how powerful Monty Williams was when he spoke today. And so we felt it would be appropriate, rather than talking hoops in this segment, just to give you
a piece of what Lonnie Williams had to say in the wake of just unspeakable tragedy.
This is hard for my family, but this will work out. And my wife would punch me if I were to sit up here and whine about what's going on. That doesn't take away the pain. But it will work out, because God causes all things to work out. You just can't quit. You can't give in. See, the Bible says Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And America teaches us to just numb that, and it's not true, but it is true. All you gotta do is look around you. Get outside of these walls and you know it's true. This will work out. Doesn't mean it's not hard. Doesn't mean it's not painful. Doesn't mean we don't have tough times, and we're gonna have tough times. What we need is the Lord. And that's what my wife tried to exhibit every single day. I'm gonna close with this, and I think it's the most important thing that we need to understand. Everybody's praying for me and my family, which is right. But let us not forget that there were two people in this situation. And that family needs prayer as well. And we have no ill will towards that family. In my house, we have a sign that says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We cannot serve the Lord if we don't have a heart of forgiveness. That family didn't wake up wanting to hurt my wife. Life is hard. It is very hard. And that was tough. But we hold no ill will towards the Donaldson family. And we, as a group, brothers united in unity, should be praying for that family, because they grieve as well. So let's not lose sight of what's important. God will work this out. My wife is in heaven. God loves us. God is love. And when we walk away from this place today, let's celebrate. Because my wife is where we all need to be. And I'm envious of that. But I got 5 crumb snatchers I got to deal with. I love you guys for taking time out of your day to celebrate my wife. We didn't lose her. When you lose something, you can't find it. I know exactly where my wife is. I'll miss holding her hand. I'll miss talking with my wife. Sam and Coach Donovan probably couldn't figure out why I always wanted to get out of the office. Me and Mo Cheeks. Mo probably wanted to go do something else, but we always wanted to get out of the office. I just enjoy being with my wife. I enjoy being with my family. And most of the times we didn't do anything. We just be at the house sitting around doing nothing. I'm gonna miss that. Let's not lose sight of what's important. God is important. What Christ did on the cross is important. Let's not lose sight of that family that also lost someone that they love. I love you guys. I hope I get a chance to hug and shake a hand and give a kiss on the cheek. But let's keep what's important at the forefront. Thank you.
George, can you disclose our time, please?